Let me invite you to take your Bibles and go back with me to Matthew chapter 27 this evening. Matthew 27, we'll be picking up where we left off this morning. So I was thinking of the direction the text is headed tonight. My mind kind of went back to an interesting event. You may not see the correlation, but when I was growing up in junior high into high school, our youth group every Wednesday, I went to a Christian school that belonged to the church, and so we'd finish school at church, and then we just kind of stay through the night to wait for youth group and Wednesday night prayer meeting, and in the afternoon, we did a variety of different things. Sometimes it was visitation, sometimes it was games, but at least once a month, we went to a nursing home, Snow Valley Rehabilitation Center. I think it's closed now, but it was just a little ways away from the church, and the teens would put on a service for the residents of the nursing home. And it was our youth pastor's sly way of getting us to lead songs, play our instruments, and preach. Those poor residents in the nursing home. But it stands out to me because it was early on, I don't remember if it was 8th, 9th grade, where I was asked to preach, or asked probably is not the right word, maybe told by both youth pastor and mom and dad, hey, we think you should do this, you're going to do this. And so I preached a couple different times along the way. And there is a lady, I wish I could take you to the room because she sat back over, nothing against those of you back there, but she sat back over there. And, you know, as often happens in these kinds of services, the people that work for the nursing home help get everybody there. Sometimes they stay, sometimes they leave. This particular case, they left. And this lady, we very quickly realized she didn't really want to be there. Like, if you talked to her beforehand, it was great. She'd talk to you, hi, how are you? And you could talk to her. She wasn't completely all there. But when it came time to preach, she would start yelling out, lies, lies, they're all lies. And I'm like, oh my goodness. And so you, like, try to keep going. Lies, lies, they're all lies. Don't do that this evening. Okay? But here I am now 30 years later going, like, I still vividly remember this lady in her 80s preaching, or while I'm trying to preach, yelling out lies, lies. Her insistence, her stubbornness was unrelenting. I think about Acts chapter 19, much more serious, different ballgame, not just something we can laugh about in a nursing home. But Paul's in the city of Ephesus. They've preached there. They've seen others come to Christ there. And yet, really led by Demetrius, the crowd is upset. And they gather together, and for 2 hours, in response to the truth, like, they've been exposed to the truth. They've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. And because they feel threatened for 2 hours, they yell out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Great is Diana of the Ephesians. Like, you think our services are long? Right? 2 hours. There's this phrase over and over and over again. You see, we have examples probably in life, but certainly in the scriptures, where truth is given and there is a blindness to the truth. There is a resistance against the truth. There is an insistence and stubbornness that it seems all wrong. Really, there's probably examples in our own life where we've come around to realize we're wrong. Like, you ever been there where you, like, you start to go, yeah, that's not right, but we're not quite ready to admit it yet? Hopefully we've matured, we've grown up, and we can turn that corner a little faster. But to go, you know what, I was wrong. I shouldn't have thought that way. I shouldn't have said that. I was wrong. In the text of Scripture, we are reminded again that when it comes to what takes place with Jesus, the religious leaders, the spiritual leadership of Israel, and really the people of Israel as a whole are going to be so stubborn, so insistent, so blind to the truth. The truth not just of what Jesus has said, but what Jesus has done, because really it is about the truth of who Jesus is. Again, if you're tracking with us now over the last several services, we've seen Jesus betrayed by Judas, arrested in the garden, denied by Peter, abandoned by the disciples, and tried by multiple different officials, both within the Jews' religious system of the Sanhedrin, and even now before the Roman government, where he's standing before Pilate in this final trial. As we got into the text this morning, we looked at the starting inquiry where Pilate begins to ask, "Are you the king of the Jews?" An incredibly important question in that culture and context. To then moving past that starting inquiry, the silent innocence of Jesus, where the case is presented by the religious leaders, the lies of the false witnesses still go forward, and Jesus doesn't say anything. He doesn't defend himself at all, and so much so that Pilate marvels. To where we landed at the end of our time together this morning, the substitutionary idea where Pilate comes around to what he sees as a good solution. It's our custom to release a prisoner, so I'll position it such, I'll stack the deck in such a way that, hey, why don't we let Barabbas go, or offer Barabbas, because they'll never want to let him go, and say it's either Barabbas or Jesus. It's either the guilty murderer or it's this innocent man who they call Christ. And yet, where we landed at the end of our time together is the people saying, verse 22, "Let him be crucified. Give us Barabbas and let Jesus be crucified." Having spent our time today looking at the starting inquiry, the silent innocence, and the substitutionary idea, we want to come to the fourth thought in the text, verses 23 to 25, and see their shocking insistence. Their shocking insistence. It's heightened by a reasonable question at the beginning of verse 23. The governor, Pilate, said, "Why? What evil has he done?" Right? I mean, Pilate's the one who's tasked with executing justice, following the law. And so he's asking, very understandably, what in the world has Jesus done? What crime has been committed that would warrant crucifixion? Right? They're not just asking, hey, can he be punished? Can he be imprisoned? Can he be chastised? Their demand that where we landed at the end of our service this morning is that he must die by crucifixion. And so Pilate's question is, why? Again, if we were to go to the other gospel writers, particularly John and his account in John 18, notes that Pilate asked this multiple times. Why? 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 And instead of a reason being given, the phrase is just repeated with more volume, right? I mean, we watch this societally, just know it's human tendency sometimes we don't get our way to get more insistent, to get louder and louder. And that's what the crowd does here. This shocking insistence, not just heightened by a reasonable question, it's intensified by a repeated declaration. End of verse 23. They cried out the more, "Let him be crucified." In fact, again, if you go to Luke, particularly Luke 23, verse 16, verse 22, notes that on two different occasions in the midst of this, Pilate offers to the Jews, "I'll beat him, I'll chastise him, I'll punish him, and then we can let him go." Like, if you're going to insist that he's guilty, I will take action to give him some consequence, and then let's let him go. And yet their response is what we see here in verse 23. Rather than allowing Pilate to chastise him, he must be crucified. We could summarize it this way: the guilty must go free, the innocent must die, and the reason doesn't matter. When you walk through the text of what we're seeing, they're going, Barabbas goes free, the guilty must go free, the innocent must die, and the reason doesn't matter. Because there is no reason. Pilate's asking why. What evil has he done? This shocking insistence of the crowd is not just heightened by a reasonable question and intensified by the repeated declaration. It reaches a crescendo in verses 24 and 25 as Pilate sort of passively capitulates to their demand. It says, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. We talked about this a little bit this morning, but we see it fully this evening, that Pilate, rather than accepting his judicial responsibility, he's the leader, is concerned about what others think. He's concerned about what might happen, more so than justice. And so he makes his decision pragmatically, conveniently. This word for tumult carries the idea that a riot was beginning. We've touched on it a little bit along the way, but certainly the Romans and the Jews were on edge with one another politically, and the not too distant past, they had been through the Maccabean revolts trying to throw off the government, which is why we come in again, as we saw this morning in Matthew 2, reminding ourselves of Herod, was like, king of the Jews, there's not going to be any rivals. And so Pilate watches that this tumult, this riot is starting, be incredibly problematic with Rome. And so Pilate attempts to resolve everything while abdicating his responsibility. Like, I'll just get some water, I'll wash my hands, and I'll announce that I'm innocent of this just man. This man's innocent, I'm innocent. And then he's going to tell the crowd to take care of his sentence. Obviously, I would remind us, Pilate's passivity doesn't remove his guilt. In fact, if anything, it heightens it, because Pilate has the opportunity to do what's right. And he won't. We've talked, again, multiple times now. You track all the individuals in the text, whether you're looking at disciples, you're looking at religious leaders, you're looking at a politician, you're looking at a criminal like Barabbas, all of them have so many flaws on display. So much injustice and wrong occurs, and certainly the same just continues with Pilate. Rather than execute justice, he allows injustice to occur. And so as we look at the shocking insistence, we see finally, fourth, it concludes with a horrible admission. Pilate's told the people, you take care of it. It's on you. And we read their response in verse 25. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. Ignorantly, really unbelievably, the people are good with accepting full responsibility for the injustice of Jesus' death. Okay, great. They have their will. They have their way. We'll take care of it, they say. They're okay with the guilt of his death so much so that they're like, we'll accept it and we're good to even put that on our children. His blood be on us and our children, they say. Certainly we know that the Romans are going to be involved. The Roman soldiers are, as Gentiles, are going to be involved, and they're guilty too. But Matthew, inspired by the Spirit of God, writing to a predominantly Jewish audience, is saying, Jesus was your Messiah. And he's making it abundantly clear that God's chosen people, the Jews, killed their Messiah. Here the Roman leader tells them, you take care of it, and they're good, saying, his blood be on us. This message becomes foundational to the gospel, particularly as it moves forward in the New Testament. We could go to really message after message, sermon after sermon in the book of Acts, or even individual presentations of the gospel, and see this thought being pointed out. I will only give you one. I'll take you to the first sermon, if you will, that was preached by Peter at Pentecost. When Peter's preaching at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, here's what he says. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, right? Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Right? Like, he's setting them up. Men of Israel, listen very carefully. You know Jesus. You saw all that he did. And then in verse 23, he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Here's the one that God sent. Here's the one that God used. Here's all that he accomplished. And yet, you killed him. God knew it was going to happen. Peter makes that clear. But you killed him. Just a few verses later, verse 36, Peter says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye crucified, both Lord and Christ." He is the master. He is Lord, and he is the anointed one. He's the king. So it's at this point in the text, Jesus' death is determined. He will be crucified. He's handed over to them so that they will see that it takes place. We come to a fifth thought for the day, having looked at the starting inquiry, the silent innocence, substitutionary idea, the shocking insistence. Notice fifth, in verses 26 to 31, the saving irony. The saving irony. We've touched these thoughts a little bit already, but let's unpack them in the text here. First, as we look at this saving irony, the guilty goes free. The guilty goes free. Verse 26, beginning of the verse, "Then released he Barabbas unto them." The one who'd already been tried, indicted, and imprisoned, right? So we talked about this morning, the one who was a thief, the one who we're told was not just a thief, but a rebel, and ultimately Mark tells us the one who was a murderer is allowed to go free. He's now released from his sentence. Meanwhile, secondly, not only does the guilty go free, but as verse 26 continues, the innocent is condemned. The innocent is condemned. Within Jesus' condemnation, we're going to be told, here's the brutal details of what takes place. Even before he gets to the cross. I mean, Matthew, of all the gospel writers, gives a great deal of attention to the mistreatment of Jesus, even before he's led to Golgotha. Matthew's pointing out, here's what takes place even before he's ever nailed to the cross. And it only serves to highlight his presentation of Jesus as that Messiah, that suffering servant of Isaiah 53 that we referenced this morning. And in those allusions to prophecy, and many note that Matthew does just a fantastic job here interweaving Old Testament prophecy without using his typical formula all the time, that it might be fulfilled, that it might be fulfilled. That's what he's done so much. But now as the Spirit of God inspires him, he touches on and alludes to multiple prophecies that are fulfilled in how the innocent is condemned and Jesus is crucified. Notice first with me in the text, end of verse 26, Jesus is brutally beaten. Jesus is brutally beaten. When he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. So before Pilate hands him over, he takes this opportunity to scourge Jesus. And I believe many of you are familiar with this, but just so we're tracking, the scourge was in essence the Roman whip. Generally had a 12 to 14 inch handle to which leather straps were attached. They estimate to be 3 feet long. Tied again in that those strips of leather were pieces of bone and glass and metal and stone. The intent, and I'll spare you the details of some of the historians that report, but the intent really was to open the body by beating someone with this scourge. And so Pilate sees that Jesus is beaten with this scourge. And again, you think Isaiah 53, right? Verse 5. It is with his stripes, with him being beaten, that we are healed. I already start to tie our thoughts together, but it seems so wrong in the text for Barabbas to go free, thief, insurrectionist, murderer, released. Jesus, what did he do? Yet condemned, scourged, here. But can I remind us of those words of Isaiah 53? By his stripes, we are healed. I've called it a saving irony because it doesn't matter if we're talking about Barabbas or Jesus. It doesn't matter if we're talking about Dan Brabson or Jesus. Guilty, he's innocent. It is the wonderful message of the gospel that in Jesus' work, while he is mistreated, while he gets what he does not deserve, he is taking the punishment for our sin upon himself. So that when we put our faith in Christ, we are forgiven, we are redeemed. Happens as Jesus is brutally beaten. Secondly, verses 27 to 31, Jesus is painfully mocked. Jesus is painfully mocked. I'm not going to separate out all the details, but I want you to think through what the Word of God tells us takes place here. The soldiers, these Roman soldiers of the governor, took Jesus into the common hall and gathered the whole band of soldiers. Guys, it's time! They gather everybody together so that in their warped perspective, they have their opportunity to give Jesus a hard time, to mistreat him further before he ever goes to the cross. They have their victim. They've got an opportunity to mistreat him, and so they do. Verse 28 says, they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." You know, often when I read through these details, I think, man, that is not good. But I kind of keep going because we know what's coming. And in my mind, I'm like, I often read past them as, oh, this happened very quickly. But you stop to think about what's actually taking place. This didn't just happen, and okay, 3 minutes later, let's get the cross, let's go. Now for quite some time, they've gathered everybody together. They go through the trouble of finding a scarlet robe to put on his flesh that's already been opened by the beating that he's just endured. They take the time to make a crown, right? We're told they plait a crown of thorns, saying, let's compose this. And we're told that generally in that area, the thorns grow between 2 to 3 inches long. So let's make this crown of thorns that we can push down upon his head. They get a reed, right? To put in his hand, like, this is your scepter, before they proceed to mock him, bowing before him, hailing him as King of the Jews. And we come to verse 30. We're given yet further details still. Really, the news has given us a number of examples lately. I don't mean to shift too far aside from the text, but just stop and think about it. We've kind of watched in awe of players spitting on other players, right? It's happened in a soccer game. It's happened in a football game, two football games, one relative to Philadelphia, one in college, right? Like, that's so wrong, right? To go, that shouldn't be. Found myself thinking back. I've cut a girl's hair one time in my life. I had to cut my daughter's hair 2 years ago. We went to Hershey Park, and we're standing to wait for a ride. And all of a sudden, down from above, while someone's up there, comes a piece of gum. And I'm like, oh, man. Elena, I'm sorry, don't touch that. That's gross, right? And still, I'm like, even afterwards, I'm washing my hands and rewashing my hands and rewashing. I'm asking, can someone give me scissors? And I gave Elaine a haircut at Hershey Park. That's gross. It caused us to just stop, and I mean no disrespect at all. I just think we can run past it to realize how horrific is it. Far worse than anything I've just referenced. To think, here's God, the creator, the one who gives them breath, who's never sinned, he's done nothing but good, and these Roman soldiers gather around and they spit on him. Like with that dumb little incident at Hershey's Park, I was mad. Like I wasn't in pastoral mindset. Like that whole walk in the fruit of the Spirit, I'm like, all right, okay, calm down. I want to go find out who did that. We're going to talk. Okay? But how much more inappropriate is it to think about what takes place in the text? To realize these soldiers have gathered to do nothing more than to make a mockery of their Maker, to make a mockery of their Messiah who had come actually to redeem them. And as part of their mistreatment of them, they spit on Jesus. And then they grab the reed that they've given and put in his right hand and use it to begin to beat him on the head once more, to abuse him further still. And then verse 31 continues, after that they had mocked him. They took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him. this robe that they've put on his bruised and bleeding body is now ripped off once more so that now they can lead him away to crucify him. They've had their time. They've had their moment. It's horrific. It's such injustice. It should not occur. And yet again, it is with his stripes. It is with all of that that God intends to provide our redemption. Jesus endured that for your sin. He endured that for my sin. He endured that with God full well knowing that that's what God would use to provide salvation. Before we walk away from the text, I want to draw your attention to the phrase there in verse 26 again at the end. It says, Pilate, he delivered him to be crucified. I'd say there's this saving irony because Barabbas gets to go free. Jesus is condemned. Pilate's delivered him to be crucified. And that word delivered shows up in a number of interesting texts. Judas, same word, chapter 26, verse 15, agrees to deliver Jesus to the high priest. He's looking for this opportunity to deliver them. The chief priests deliver Jesus to Pilate at the beginning of chapter 27. They're handing him over. Judas has handed Jesus over to the priests. The priests hand Jesus over to Pilate. Pilate delivers Jesus over to be crucified, chapter 27, verse 26. And again, perhaps it's coincidence, but I find it interesting that the same word is used of God giving over his own son for us in Romans chapter 8, verse 32. Where Romans 8, verse 32, we read, God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. God gave his son through all of that to provide what was needed for my salvation, to provide what was needed for yours. Once more, I would remind you, Jesus' death wasn't off script, right? It's like, oh no! No, God knew. God allowed. God purposed to use all of this to provide redemption for mankind. I think of those familiar words that we come to often that summarize the gospel. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21 says it this way, for he, God, hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Barabbas goes free. Judas dies. But within God's plan, within that irony, that's the gospel. That's the good news. God takes our punishment for sin and puts it on Christ so that we might be rescued. Or the words of 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins. The just, being Jesus, for the unjust, being us, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened in the spirit. Once more, as we think about what our Savior endured, having looked at it in the text, I hope there's a sense of humble gratitude that leads to actual praise. Once more to say, God, thank you. When we come to Christ, we're often there, like, Lord, thank you for saving me. And then over time, it's like, oh, yep. But to think through, here's what Jesus did for you. It's incredible mercy in the face of injustice. Incredible grace in the midst of abuse. And certainly he deserves our praise, our gratitude. As a result, let's pray. Father, once more, it's a privilege to have your word, to be reminded this week and study and even in our time together today of what Christ has done for us. Lord, we don't understand why you have loved us so deeply, so mercifully, so sacrificially. But God, we do want to thank you for providing salvation through your Son and all that he endured. Lord, I pray that you would take these truths by your Spirit and encourage believers' hearts. Encourage us to trust you. Encourage us to run from temptation and sin to return to you in repentance and forgiveness when needed. Encourage us to share with others what you have done that they too might come to know Christ as Savior. Lord, thank you for Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.